Good morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 13. And we're continuing our study through Luke. We've been now over a year in Luke, which has been a really rich study. And Jesus has been preaching on the kingdom of God. And we saw this last week. That's why I included a few verses from last week's sermon on here. And he's been preaching on it, and he's going to expound upon the kingdom of God further. And he's asking the question, what is the kingdom of God like? Or rather, who belongs to the kingdom of God? Who's going to be in the kingdom of God? And that's the theme of our passage this morning. And Jesus leaves the synagogue and he begins or re-begins his itinerant preaching ministry on his way to Jerusalem, it says, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Now, this has not been mentioned since Luke chapter 9. If you recall back in Luke chapter 9, verse 52, it says that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. And Luke has not mentioned that since the chapter 9. But from that point on, in Luke chapter 9, the rest of the entire book of Luke is one long narrative that culminates in Jerusalem. Jesus is moving towards to Jerusalem. And he's wanting to bring his ministry to completion, but it cannot come to completion until Jerusalem, the city that kills her prophets. So this passage is tightly connected to the following passage in which Jesus talks about Jerusalem in more detail, but we're only going to look at the first part today. But just know that this passage is connected to what preceded it as well as what follows, and there's a lot of discussion about Jerusalem. But in this section, Jesus draws a clear line in the sand, not between political parties, not between ethnicities or any other demographic. He draws a line in the sand about salvation. Who is saved? Who is not? That's the question. And to come into the heavenly Jerusalem, as we shall see, it matters where you came from. Are you coming into the heavenly Jerusalem by way of Jesus Christ? Or are you trying to come into the heavenly Jerusalem by your own way or the ways of this world? So as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem, one thing remains constant. He's always preaching. And that's what this passage tells us this morning. Now, rather than in the synagogue, as we saw last week, Jesus' preferred venue for preaching was the open air. It was the countryside. I don't think we'd have a lot of people here this morning if we decided to do open-air preaching today. But that is what Jesus prefers to do. Besides the acoustic benefits of preaching to a large crowd, there was some symbolism for Jesus preaching in these countryside and upon mountains. Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would stick to the byways of civilization. The Messiah was not to be a king in a palace. He was going off into the wilderness. Even John the Baptist's call, a voice crying where? In the wilderness, in the desert, where no one is. He doesn't really even go to the villages and towns. He stays outside of them. Why? What's the point of this? It's symbolic to show that Israel was a spiritual wasteland. Jesus was preaching in the wilderness, in the deserts, because Israel as a people had rejected their God. Jesus also goes up on mountains, it says. And we see this in Isaiah often, talking about mountains. And Isaiah mentions that how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Jerusalem itself was a mountain, Mount Zion. It's the most important mountain in all the Bible. And on his way to Jerusalem, someone in the crowd asks a critical question. Lord, will those who are saved be few? What a question. Will those who are saved be few? Why this question? Why did this unnamed someone, it says, in the crowd just blurt this out at this moment in the text, this moment in Jesus' journey? Well, it's because of what Jesus had been teaching about previously. If you recall, just a few verses before, a chapter before, Jesus says, I have not come to bring peace, but division. I'm dividing families based upon my call to allegiance. Father's going to be against son, mother's going to be against daughter. There's this division that takes place. And then he goes on, he characterizes Israel as this fruitless tree, a tree that has an axe that is ready to fell it. It's an axe that's laid to its root. And then last week we saw that it was not the ruler of the synagogue, this prideful, haughty ruler with authority and power. It's not him that belongs to the kingdom of God, but rather who? This disabled woman, bent over, walking in, humbled. And actually the kingdom of God belongs to her. And so it prompts this obvious question. This follower of Jesus, it speaks up because he's rather confused. He says, Jesus, based on all that you've been telling us, it would seem that there's not many people that are going to heaven. But Jesus does not answer this question. He often does that. He doesn't answer this question. At least he doesn't answer it directly. What's he say next? Right after this person says, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. That doesn't quite answer that question, does it? But rather than worrying about how many are in heaven, Jesus is telling this unnamed person to worry about your own salvation. They must strive to enter through the narrow door, or through the narrow gate, as you may have heard, and it's in the Gospel of Matthew. Both meaning roughly the same, fundamental the same. One entering into the pasture of God's people, the other entering this narrow door, entering into the great wedding feast of God's people, the great banquet hall. This is the picture being conveyed by this narrow door. That on the other side of the door is this incredible feast with Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. Jesus is going to elaborate on this wedding feast here a few verses later. But here, he just reiterates that which is of primary importance. Enter the narrow door. Enter the narrow door by faith. Repent and believe. Striving to enter the narrow door does not mean that you work for your salvation. It does not mean that you're toiling to earn enough credits that you can cash them in at the end of your life and God says, I owe you salvation. God will be no man's debtor. You cannot work towards your salvation. Your good works will never outweigh the ones that have condemned you. Does not mean this. The narrow door, or the narrow way, or the narrow gate, they're all Christ. This is what Jesus is saying. There's not a broad list of options. There's not this litany of choices. Christ, he's one, but there's all these other options for me to choose. The narrow way, the narrow door means that you have to only choose Jesus. You cannot choose Christ and someone else. You cannot separate Christ and his benefits, salvation. It's all through Christ. Salvation is narrow in the sense that it's narrowly defined. It's through Christ and Him alone that we're saved. As the apostles said in Acts, there is no name under heaven by which we can be saved other than Christ. And many think that they are going through the door of Christ when in reality they're not. Many seek to enter into the wedding feast of God, but they don't find the right door. It's not as if God has set some like trap doors, fake doors for you. God would not do that. There is a clearly marked door into heaven. And above the door is the name Jesus. And rather than repenting and turning to that door by faith and walking in by faith, people would rather trust something else to get them through the door. They would rather find another door, another way, another means, somehow other than coming through Jesus Christ. And Jesus goes on with this illustration. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, open to us," then he will answer you, "I do not know where you come from." Again, Jesus doesn't address the original question, does he? The initial question was, "Lord, how many are there going to be in heaven?" He's calling the person who asked the question, and thus the whole crowd, and thus all of us, he's calling all of us to repent before it's too late. Once Christ returns, the door is going to be shut. The chance to repent is up. And those who are shut out will be in utter darkness. It says that they will pound on the door. And for the sake of illustration, for the sake of the parable, Jesus answers the door. Well, we don't know if that's going to actually happen. Rather, the door is just going to be shut completely. But for the sake of expounding further on the meaning of this, Jesus here opens the door. Or he at least answers him. And it says, "Lord," they say. But Christ was never their Lord. They gave no indication in their life that they lived underneath the lordship of Jesus Christ. Rather, they lived under their own lordship. They were their own rulers, their own bosses. They chose their own way, rather than this narrow door of Christ. Then look what it says. "Open to us," they demanded. Even in the afterlife, these people make demands upon Christ rather than being commanded by Christ. They're their own rulers rather than bending the knee to the one true ruler. They're making these demands. "Open the door to us." How arrogant. But Christ declares to them, "I do not know where you come from." Now, this is an interesting way of stating, basically, you're not welcome into the wedding feast. Why is Jesus saying it like this? Well, it fits perfectly with this whole idea, the whole image and analogy of the wedding feast, of this great banquet. And Christ has sent the invitations to the ends of the earth to come, to come. He sent it first to Israel, but most of them rejected it. Then Christ sent it everywhere else, all over the world. Through the Roman Empire, it spread to the corners of the earth. It's continually spreading. It's going everywhere. And it's going to places you wouldn't expect. It's not just the palaces and the king's halls and the rulers and the rich and the wealthy. It's coming to the byways, the places that are not traveled. It's going everywhere. And now, finally, someone's coming. They want to join. They want to be in the wedding feast. After it's already started? And Jesus is in essence saying, "Where have you I've sent this invitation. I've sent many of them. I've been sending this invitation for thousands of years all over the world. I told you to come to the wedding feast through this door clearly marked with my name, and yet you chose not to. And Christ says the same today. I have sent the invitation to you. I've called. I'm not just a way. I'm the way. I've told you to drop what you're doing and come to my wedding. Not when you're ready. Not when you feel up to it. To come now. Are you one of those of whom Christ will say, I don't know where you came from? When Christ tells the people who are locked out that he does not know where they came from, what do they begin doing? Well, in their arrogance, look what they do. They begin to try to convince Christ that he does indeed know them. Look, Christ, you're wrong. Jesus, we ate in your presence. We drank in your presence. You taught us in the streets. We do know you. What are you saying? And do you see what Christ is saying here? It's sobering. Jesus is not addressing the theoretical. He's saying you to this person, to the crowd. And he says, depart from me, all you workers of evil. Workers of evil is an expression that denotes that one does indeed work, but they're not doing the works of Christ. They're not doing works for Christ's glory or for Christ's name. Instead, they're doing works for themselves to glorify their own name, which is evil. But what else is happening here? We ate in your presence. We drank in your presence. You taught us in the streets. Where is this taking place? Of course it's taking place in Jesus' public ministry, literal ministry that took place on earth for 3 years. Jesus ate and drank and taught. Where is it taking place now? Right here. In the church. Eating with Christ is reflected by this table. Drinking with Christ is reflected by this table. Being taught by Christ is reflected by this pulpit, where Jesus, week in, week out, gives you his word. It's in the church that this is happening. And there are those within the church who have participated in the very core of church life, the very fabric of church life. They have ate and drank with Christ. They've been taught the word of God. And yet Christ says of them, away from me, I never knew you. There is nothing more terrifying than this prospect. And I ask you again, are you counted among those whom Christ knows? Or among those whom Christ does not know? And when Christ declares that he never knew you, it's not discipline. It's judgment. It's not a slap on the wrist. It's not a timeout. It's being cast away forever. Outside of the feast, there's nothing but utter darkness. No light. There's no light. It's pitch black because there's no God, only his judgment. Now, the complete opposite of that picture is given to us of heaven. Revelation 21 states that the city has no need of a sun, for God is its glory. There's no need of a moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light. And it says the lamp of the city is the Lamb, is Jesus. There will be no night there, Revelation 21 says. But hell is a place in which God's judgment is fully meted out, a place of eternal darkness. And the result of this for the people who are there, Jesus says in verse 28, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now these are two different responses to God's judgment. The first, weeping, is desperate sadness and anguish and grief. They've been locked out of the feast, this glorious banquet, joyful and eternal festivities. They will see Abraham, their father, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets of the kingdom parading into this door of Jesus Christ, even the Old Testament prophets, all coming through one door, Jesus. And they will see this, and they will long to be there with them, but they will be locked out. And those who will join ahead of them are coming from all over the world, Jesus says. The salvation call is not confined to just Israel. It's extended all past Israel, north, south, east, and west, it says. Heaven will be a place in which every tongue, tribe, and nation will be. There will be a diversity unlike anything we've ever seen here on earth. It will be a joyous occasion to be united with a family of faith, a family that stretches back thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years. And to see all this and yet not participate will be tragic. The grief will be unbearable. There will be weeping. But gnashing of teeth is not sadness. It's rage. This expression, gnashing of teeth, is given many times in the Bible. But in Luke's other work, the book of Acts, there is a scene that Luke records of Stephen, the first martyr, giving his speech. Really, it's his defense. He's on trial. He's giving his speech, and he accuses the Jews of crucifying Christ. And what do the Jews do? They rush to him, it says, furious, enraged is the word, gnashing their teeth. The anger that one experiences in hell is a result of the hatred of Christ present here on earth. In a small way, everyone who refuses to come to Jesus hates Christ. And that hatred will find full expression not here on earth, but in hell. That which is partial here will be complete, unhindered hatred and anger, rage against a just God. Every knee will bow, Paul says in Philippians. Every knee is going to bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The knees that bow in hell are doing so unwillingly. They're forced to bow. Hatred of God that is present here on earth continues. And Jesus says it does not have to be so for you. Every person in here has now heard the call to go through the narrow door. There can be no excuse. The first will be last. Those that we think are going to be the top of the line, they're going to be last. And those who are last will be first, he says. The ruler of the synagogue that we saw last week, the people that we think are so righteous, maybe so religious, perhaps those people will be in the back of the line or not at all. And those who come by a humble faith, believing in Jesus Christ, trusting in Jesus alone for your salvation, they will be first. Christ does not know some of you. Where are you coming from? Are you one who has come from the north, south, east, and west, which has been absolutely true of Christianity for 2,000 years? All over the world, people are going to be coming into this wedding feast, this banquet of Jesus Christ. Or are you the one who is coming too late to the party. And if the latter is true of you, there is only one thing to do. Repent. Turn right now away from sin, a life of sin. Turn to Jesus Christ. Enter into salvation through him alone. The narrow way is indeed hard. It is hard, but it leads to eternal life. And it's okay to be motivated by this great reward, eternal life. Why else would Christ always put it out in front of us? It's okay. He wants you to be motivated by the prospect of reclining upon Jesus with all the people of God in joyful worship for all eternity. He wants that image to be a motivator for you, for all of us. He also wants you to be motivated by the fear of spending eternity apart from God, apart from Christ. Our greatest motivation, however, is not heaven or hell. It's the love of Christ for you. Christ himself became a sacrifice. He himself was offered up at the altar, dying in your place, dying for the sins that you've committed, becoming sin for you. All those who put their faith, their trust in Jesus Christ, he says he'll never turn away. You will have eternal life. And this table is a picture of what Christ has done for us once and for all. Never again having to be offered up again. He's done it once. And when we put our faith in him, we eat of Christ spiritually. We commune with Jesus. The elements of Christ are in us because we are in Christ forever. Christ died for you. He offers himself fully to you. He calls you to come now, not tomorrow, not the next day, now. Repent and believe in the good news of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father God, you call us to preach through difficult passages in your word. We do not shy away from those. And it is difficult to realize that there are people who believed that they knew you, who ate in your presence and drank in your presence, who were taught by you, who attended church perhaps all their life, who were very part of the core of a church, who participated in the table, eating of your body and drinking of your blood, and fully expecting perhaps to enter into the great wedding feast, the banquet hall, and yet will be denied. I do pray, God, if there is anybody in here who has never been born again, who has never received your Holy Spirit, not been saved by your grace, I pray that even now they would come to you by faith and repent and believe of their sins and find eternal life in you, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray all would come to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.